Well, we come to message number 6 in our series, We Believe, and tonight we believe in the providence of God. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that God is in control of everything. Now, do you remember? We thought about the plan of God, and we said that God has planned everything. God doesn't merely permit things to happen, God plans things to happen. So if it happens, it's because it's in the plan. And if it's not in the plan, it doesn't happen. Now, we make plans. At the moment, we're making building plans for changes in the back rooms. But, of course, we don't stop at the planning stage. We put our plans into action. We carry out the building work. And in the same way, God, having planned everything, the first thing he does is to carry out the building work. And that's why last time we looked at the work of creation. But the building work is not the end of the story. Once the building in the back rooms has been complete, what next? Well, then we look after it. Then we use it. And in the same way, God, having built the universe, he then cares for it. He controls it. And that is what we call the providence of God. And of course, it's here our illustration breaks down, because the loos and the kitchen, once they've been completed and then used, they're not part of some greater master plan, are they? Well, as far as I'm aware, they're not. They don't lead us on to greater things. But God's care, God's control of the universe, God's providence, is the outworking of his all-wise, all-embracing plan. And his plan is going somewhere. It's a plan with a purpose. It's a plan coming to completion. It's a plan heading towards a momentous event. And we get from here to there, to the climax, to the conclusion, by the providence of God. We have three things to say this evening. Point number one, some titanic truths. Come with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 to 3. If you don't know where it is, don't worry, I'll read it anyway. Be glad to follow it in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, beg your pardon, verses 1 to 3. What does it say? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then we're told certain things about the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So did you hear that? The Son is the maker of all things, the work of creation. But he is also the upholder of all things, the work of providence, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, did you know there are no such things as the laws of nature? Why? Because all things are upheld by the word of his power. Now, some people called deists believe that God made the world and then abandoned it. If you like, the universe is like a clock which God has wound up and then left to run. Now, do you think like that? Then you're a deist. But that's not what it says here. It says of the Son upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, God's clock has no mechanism. If the hands turn, it's because the Son is actively moving them. Now, this word uphold, it means to carry, to bear. And the Greeks believed that the world was carried on the shoulders of a titan called Atlas. And so great was the weight, obviously he was carrying the world on his shoulders, that every movement was slow and ponderous. But Christ carries all things, everything created, the whole universe, he carries all things by the word of his power. He truly is titanic. He speaks, and the universe obeys. No other motions are necessary. And that word, uphold, for those who like that sort of thing, is in the present participle. In other words, the sun is actively, continuously upholding the universe. He's involved moment by moment in the work of providence. And another titanic truth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Again, it's speaking of the Son. And it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Or you could render it, in Him all things endure. So everything in this universe continues to exist for one reason only. And that's because the Son wills it. Some people take their hands off the wheel, don't they? But if the Son took his hands off for a moment, everything would cease to exist. All that would remain is the eternal God. What incomprehensible power and wisdom. Now you think about it. In Him all things consist, and that includes you. Is your heart beating? Why is it beating? Is it because the muscle's myogenic? Sinal atrial node? Purkinje fibers? All those things are true, but they're all secondary causes. Why is my heart beating? Only because God Himself actively wills it. Have you taken another breath? Why? Only because He wills it. At His word you live. At His word you die. He holds your breath in His hands. You cannot exist outside the providence of God. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Okay, point number two. Let's put some flesh on the bones. Is God in control of everything? Well, let's spell it out. We've got our skeleton. Let's put some flesh, put some muscle on it. Number one, God's control extends over the whole universe. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, my friend, you do whatever you want. Can you? Do you? All the time? No, there's always something, isn't there? Or someone that stops you. But Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, on earth, in the seas, and in the deep places. And there's no one to hold God to account. There's no one to say to Him, what have you been up to? What are you doing? Daniel chapter 4, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In other words, every entity, every thing, every occurrence, every happening lies under God's perfect control. Number two, God is in control of nature. Now, last Sunday night we went to bed making our plans for the next day, but come the morning, our plans had to be abandoned. Why? The snow had come. Who sent the snow? Job 37 verse 6 says, For He says to the snow, Fall on the earth. And the consequence of that snowfall goes on to say, He seals up the hand of every man. Hands which on Sunday night were preparing to be active, preparing for work on Monday morning. On Monday morning, when people got up, those hands were sealed. We couldn't go to work. We had a day off work. It was wonderful, wasn't it? Snowballing, sledging, igloo building, talking to your neighbors, laughing with strangers. Who but God could make such a magical playground overnight and lift the winter gloom? But He did it for another reason. For He says to the snow, fall on the earth. He seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Why did he send the snow? Yes, it was to enjoy it. But it's to show that I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge of nature. I can make my plans, but my plans can be undone in a moment. It's God who's in charge. And at his word, he can change my mood, my plans, my life. And there's nothing I can do. And I'm forced to think that this is the God who's in control of everything, that all men may know his work. Number three, God is in control of the nations. Is man really center stage? Is Barack Obama really the most powerful in this planet? Job 12, verse 23, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. The Apostle Paul comes to Athens. He ends up preaching to the Athenians. They're Greek. They're very proud of their heritage. They like to think of themselves as a cut above the rest of the nations. To be born a Greek is to win, in their eyes, the lottery of life. So he reminds them that they're not as special as they think they are. And he says to them, for God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, you are who you are, and you are where you are, because God says so. Number four. God is in control of individuals. Now, which book of the Bible makes no mention of God? It's the book we read this evening, the book of Esther. And yet God's control of the individual is found on every page. Now, the boo-hiss character of the book is wicked Haman. He's got one thing on his mind: the death of righteous Mordecai and the extermination of the Jews. And tomorrow he's meeting with the king, and he's excited about it, he's thrilled about it. He's meeting with the king to put his wicked plan into action. And humanly speaking, Haman is unstoppable. But as we saw that night, the king can't sleep. Now what do you do when you can't sleep? The king chose to read. Why? And he chose a particular book to read, the history of his reign. Why that book? And he turned to a particular page. Why that page? And to his surprise, he read how a few years before, Mordecai had uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. And this Mordecai had, in fact, saved his life. So he says, what honours have been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And his servants say, well, nothing's been done. So he decides, well, if ever there was a time to do something about it, it's now, and I'm going to do something about it. So the next morning when Haman turns up to get the royal seal of approval for his plans, for the execution of Mordecai and the extermination of the Jews, he discovers that the king has just one thing on his mind: to honour Mordecai. And the day is saved. And you can read the rest of the story and find out what happens next. So who's in control? Why couldn't the king sleep? Why did he choose to read? Why that particular book? Why turn to that particular page of that particular book? Who's in charge? Is it the king? Is it all Haman's design? Was Mordecai in on it? God is in control. We're told the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Number five. God is in control of the free actions of men and women, young people, boys and girls. Now, there's a king, a wicked king, by the name of Ahab. Ahab, he's king of Israel, he hates God's word. And so when a prophet tells him that if he goes into battle, if he goes into this particular campaign he's planning on, that he'll die, He takes God's word seriously, to a point. But he's determined to keep one step ahead of God. So he decides, well, if this word says that if I go into battle, I'll die, what I'll do to get round that is I'll go into battle in disguise. And then no one will know I'm the king of Israel. Well, his opposite number, the king of Syria, he issues his battle orders. And we're told about it, no need to turn to it, but it's in 1 Kings 22. At verse 31, the king of Syria says, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So he says, ignore the small fry, go for the jugular, go for the king of Israel, get him. But of course his plan's not going to work, because the king of Israel is going into battle in disguise. And it looks like Ahab has outfoxed the word of God, that he's keeping one step ahead of God. Until we read just a few verses later, the battle is underway. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. A nobody. He simply draws his bow at random. He doesn't know where he's firing it. He simply fires it into the melee. But who does that arrow find? Ahab. And where does it strike him? In the one place where he's vulnerable, between the joints of his armor. And he dies. And God's word is fulfilled. It happened just as God said it would, because he's sovereign, even over the random actions of a nobody. Again, Proverbs chapter 6, 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And number 6. I like this one. God is in control of red tape. A boy is born in Bethlehem. But his folks are from the north. They're from Nazareth. So what are they doing in Bethlehem that particular night? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's the unfolding of the plan. Just as God prophesied, just as God said, just as God foretold hundreds of years before that the Lord of glory would be born in Bethlehem, so it comes to pass. How? Through red tape. God is even in control of the bureaucracy of the Roman Empire. And number 7. God is in control of every detail of every life. Now, if on your way home you lost a £20 note, you might tell someone. Yes? I've lost £20. But would you tell anyone if you lost one of the hairs of your head? I suppose it depends on how many hairs on your head you have. But would you be that bothered if you lost one hair? Just a hair. It's trivial, isn't it? But says Jesus, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So even the loss of one hair from your head is under God's control. Well, somebody's thinking, okay, yeah, I can understand God being in charge of the big stuff because he's God and he's in charge of the big things. But what about the little things? Does his plan really extend to the little things, even to the hairs on your head? Are those little things under his control? Well, think about 9/11, the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers. Who lived? Who died? It often came down to very trivial things, at least as we would see it. There was a head of a company who survived because that morning he arrived late because he took his son for the first time to the nursery. Or another who lived because it was his turn to bring the donuts. or another man who that morning put on a new pair of shoes, started walking to work. On his way, new pair of shoes, it happens to us all, he got a blister. So what did he do? He stopped off at the chemist to get a plaster for his blister. It delayed him, and it saved his life. Do you see? You can't separate the little things from the big things, because big doors turn on little hinges. If God is not in control of the little, of apparently the trivial, then he's also not in control of the big. But he's in control of everything, even down to the minutiae. So next time you get stuck in a traffic jam, or you get a blister, or you get delayed by something trivial, or you get sent out for the donuts, just remember who is in control. Well, point number three. Objections. If God is in control of everything, if all that happens is in his plan, what about free will? And we thought about this a few Sundays ago. Does God's providence eliminate our freedom? No, says the Bible. We're not pieces on a chessboard. So whilst I'm not free to choose anything outside God's providence, my choices nevertheless are real. They're real choices with real consequences for which I shall be held responsible. Do you see? Yes, God has planned what we will choose, but he's planned that they really are our free choices. Yes, God has foreordained my actions, but he has foreordained that they are free actions. Well, are you feeling all at sea? Well, let's have two episodes which happened at sea. Jonah's on a ship. He's escaping from God. There's a storm. And to pacify the sea, the sailors throw Jonah overboard. We're told, Jonah chapter 1, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So who threw Jonah into the sea? It's easy enough, isn't it? Anyone can answer that. Who threw Jonah into the sea? The sailors threw Jonah into the sea. But then just five verses later, Jonah says to the Lord, "You cast me into the deep." So who cast Jonah into the sea? Well, it's the Lord. So who did cast Jonah into the sea? Was it the sailors or was it the Lord? And both are true. The sailors' real choices with real consequences were, in the providence of God, fulfilling his purposes. Let's move forward a few hundred years. Another storm. Maybe this time it's the Apostle Paul. Now, the storm is raging. I've never really been in a storm. I don't know what it must be like, but it must be terrifying. And this particular storm on the ship, everyone is in fear of their life. And it's then that Paul announces this to them. He says, "Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Says Paul, we're all going to be saved. No one's going to die. It's all going to be okay. Well, Paul, how do you know? And he goes on to say, well, that night an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told me that everyone on the ship would be safe. Wonderful. So we're all going to be saved. What could be clearer? Are they then just to sit back and do nothing and say, well, if we're all going to be saved, let's fold our arms. Nothing needs to be done. It's all going to be fine. No, that's fatalism. So when a few verses later, the crew try to abandon ship, Paul says to the Roman soldiers, he says, unless the men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, hang on a minute, Paul, you've just said that we're all going to be saved. And now you're saying that unless the crew stay on the ship, no one's going to get saved. But Paul knows that God's providential oversight is brought to pass, God's plan is brought to pass through human means. Because that's the way that God has planned it. The outcome is never in doubt. All will be saved. The outcome is in God's hands. All will be saved. but the means are in God's hands. Stay on the ship. On this piece of paper is an ant. And the ant on this piece of paper, he walks wherever he chooses. And there he is, moving around the paper, freely making his own choices. But by turning the paper, the ant chooses where he wants to go, but by moving the paper, I can choose where I want him to go. His actions are free. He's the ant. No one's forcing him. He goes where he wills, and yet by me turning the paper, he goes where I choose him to go. He fulfills my will. And that, in very simple terms, is the providence of God. Objection. If God is in control of everything, what about evil? And can I refer you to what I preached 3 weeks ago? Now, a man's horse ran away. And the people of the village said, terrible. And the man said, maybe. Next day, the horse came back with a stallion. The people of the village said, wonderful. And the man said, maybe. Next day, his son was riding the stallion, fell off, broke his leg. The people of the village said, terrible. The man said, maybe. The next day, the army came to the village to conscript the young men for the war. And his son with a broken leg couldn't go. And the people of the village said, wonderful. And the man said, maybe. And we could go on, couldn't we? The point being, you can look at the same event in different ways. So take the most evil event in history, the one that outranks all the other events that have taken place, when the innocent Son of God was nailed to a cross. Now, who's responsible? Well, says the Bible, men are responsible. Even one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, freely, by his own choice, betrayed Jesus. Who was responsible? The devil himself was responsible. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was the devil who entered Judas to oversee his work. And who was responsible? God was responsible. Peter preaching says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Do you see? Were wicked men responsible? Yes. Judas knew what he was doing. That was his choice. Was Satan responsible? Yes. He'd been planning this moment for ages, for millennia. But all along, it was God who was in control. And it was their free choices which were fulfilling God's plan. It all happened, as Peter says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew exactly what he was doing. God had the last word. So from one angle we say, how terrible. We don't stand in the middle and say, maybe. We just look at it and say, from this angle, no, how wonderful. Because that one wicked, terrible act, lawless men, satanic forces, nailing the Son of God to a cross. By that one act, wonderfully, Jesus saves guilty men and women, boys and girls, from sin and death and hell. From this angle, unspeakable wickedness. From this angle, immeasurable good. And God will have the last word, because that will be the theme of heaven, that his Son went to Calvary and suffered and bled and died so that guilty sinners can be forgiven. And we say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then this is the providence bit. For of him and through him and to him are all things. He's in control of everything. All is working according to his plan. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so we close. Do you live in a bubble outside the providence of God? Well, I hope you've been listening this evening. And the answer to that is no. None of us live in a bubble outside the providence of God. God is in control of your life right down to the finest, minutest detail. Everything. There's not one part of your life that's outside of his control. So think about that. You need to take that very seriously. You think about it. That near miss. I was only crossing the road. Wasn't that close. There are plenty of people who crossed the road and it was much closer. That near miss. What was God saying? Tonight you could be in hell rather than here. But you're not. God spared you. Why? Have you grown up in a Christian family? Is that just an accident, just the way things turned out? What is God saying to you? Do you have Christian friends? There are millions of people in this world who don't know a single Christian. Do you have Christian friends? Is that just a coincidence? So what is God saying to you? Saying to you through their words. Saying to you through their lives. And are you listening to what's being said? Is God knocking on your door? What are those experiences? When you sigh, you think, oh, there's got to be more to life than this. When you ask yourself, why is life hard and painful? And is there another way? Well, who do you think it is who is posing those questions? Why do they enter your head? Why do your circumstances and situation bring you to that point which makes you think there's got to be something beyond the world and life I'm living? Who's putting those questions before you? And when life is sweet, is it just because you're lucky? Or is it that God is being good to you? And yet you've turned your back on him yet again. So many experiences. Is it just random? Is it just chance? Is it just coincidence? Is it just luck? Who designed them? If you stop and you look, you will discover that all those things are Christ-shaped. And they are there to bring you to him. So that you see that I've walked out on God. And the road I'm now walking is the road upon which his anger is to be found. But that Jesus went to a cross. Yes, it was wicked men. Yes, it was satanic. But yes, it was God's wonderful, glorious purpose that his Son should go to the cross and die there the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. So that all who come to him, whoever you are, Lord, save me, forgive me, change me, whoever comes to him, including you, might be forgiven. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? To be forgiven. Have all your sins washed away, to be made clean, and to enjoy peace with God, to know I have everlasting life. Do you think it's a coincidence that you're here tonight? You've got your own reasons for being here. there's a far greater reason that you're here tonight. God has put you here. It's He who has brought you here, in this place, to hear these words, to hear this message. Don't you think that God's planned all of this? Tonight, here, in this place? And that's why He's here tonight. He's here. Now. And He's ready to save all who call upon Him, including you. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.